Chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians. If you're a guest today, typically what we do is we go verse by verse through a book. We're in the middle of Ephesians right now. Sometimes we'll break away and do a topical, but going verse by verse is helpful for us all because when you string a few weeks together, you get a fuller context of what's kind of going on in the Bible. A lot of people kind of have trouble with that. If you're a Bible reader who does it where you just kind of open up the book and throw a dart, and then that's your verse for the day, and then tomorrow you do the same thing. Just weird, you know? I mean, if we did that with a letter from Mom, we might get the impression by the end of a month or two that Mom just doesn't like us anymore. You know, it helps to read the whole letter in context. Okay, so that's what we do. We're in the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 3. And if you're going to notice, we're only going to go through the first 13 verses of chapter 3. Look at verse 1. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles..." He says, "For this reason, I," and then I don't know what version you have or if your Bibles have it, but he says, "prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles." Then there's a dash. Yeah. Okay? So he's interrupting himself. He's going to actually, he starts a thought, but then interrupts himself. And for the next 12 verses, he's going to go off on a sort of tangent, and he's not going to pick up again until verse 14, where he kind of comes back to the original thought and says in verse 14, "For this reason, I..." Okay, so what we're going to go through today is kind of a parenthesis in one of the Apostle Paul's thoughts, which he's a long-thoughted individual. Like, if you read some of his stuff, he forgets periods. He just goes run on, run on, run on. Like, you know, if you're into grammatical proficiency, this guy would have failed in his literature exam. Run-on sentences, lots of reading for Paul. But today we're going to get one of those kind of self-interrupted thoughts that he has, and it's going to be actually a pretty interesting idea here, because what he's doing is he's starting the chapter with an original thought. He interrupts himself to interject something that's entirely different, and then he comes back to it in verse 14 and concludes with his original thought. So in other words, what he was about to say in verse 1 was very important to him. That's why he was going to say it. But then something of greater importance interrupted him, and he had to get that out there first. So in verses 1 through 13, today's study, Paul actually believes that this is of more importance than everything he's going to tell us next week in verses 14 through the end of the chapter. I want you guys to know that. Paul had to get this out first before he got his original thought on paper. Now, remember that as we go, okay? This week is more important than next week. That doesn't mean that you don't have to come to church next week. Next week is vitally important. It's part two, okay? But this week needs to be dealt with before next week can be addressed. Now, we all know that Jesus loves us and has a big plan for our life, right? The big plan, some people call that His will. So when I talk about God's will, I'm also talking about God's plan. And if you don't know, I'll tell you tonight. God's plan for you, or His will for you, it gets pretty specific. His individual will for you gets pretty, it's detailed. I mean, I'm not trying to write anything into the Bible, but I think that the Bible would verify more than contradict the idea that God knew before He even created the world that I was going to marry Sarah. I think He knew that was going to happen. If He preordained or predestined some of us to salvation, then He knows what He's doing well before it ever happens. That's really great. I mean, the sins that we commit, they're no surprise to Him. He knows that it's going to happen. Tick tock, tick tock. He's waiting, waiting. And then all of a sudden you go and do something that you thought caught Him off guard. And He's like, "No, right on schedule." I mean, we're going to deal with it, but it was right on schedule. Okay, I knew this was going to happen. So God has a big plan that was designed for us before time began, and it continues to unfold for us today. But what that means then is it kind of puts a responsibility on you and I to know what that plan is. Okay, we're in Ephesians chapter 3. If you go forward two pages to Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 17, it says, Paul says in this letter, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't be unwise. Know what God's will is. Know what His will is. And when Paul says, don't be unwise, unwise, that's a nice biblical word for dumb. He's saying, don't be dumb. Know what God has planned. And here's the thing about that, is that a lot of us don't know what God has planned. We don't know what God's will is. We just kind of float through life, kind of just, you know, well, I think I should probably go to church, so I'll check in. But, I mean, beyond that, I don't know. I'm supposed to pray, so I'll do bedtime prayers, and then, you know, I don't know, be nice. You know? I think that there's a lot of people who are Christian, who desire a significance in this life that's going to count for something in the next, but they don't know how to find that significance or guarantee that the next is going to provide anything special. Because the only way that anything in the next life is going to count for anything is by in this life knowing what God's will is and then fulfilling that. It's what Jesus did. He knew that God, His Father, had a specific will. He said, I don't do anything or even say anything unless God ordains it. So I only do the things that God has planned for me to do and say the things that He tells me to say. And so His will was very specific. Jesus knew it and He lived it and now sits at the right hand of God the Father. So if we want something in the life to come, we must know what the will of the Lord is and execute that will. But I'm afraid that a lot of us kind of sit in the dark wondering what God's will is for my life. Okay? Now, let me ask you a question here. If you're wondering, what is God's will? Have you ever asked yourself, what is God's will for us? See, because we get so sort of in this little bubble, this own personal bubble, that it's just kind of me and God all the time. Just me and God. It's just me and God. Personal relationship with Jesus, just me and God. And so we wonder what the will of the Lord is for me, but we don't wonder what the will of the Lord is for us. And today we're going to address the will of the Lord for us, because God's plan for you as an individual is both personal and corporate. And you're going to have a hard time finding one without the other. You're going to have a hard time finding God's plan for you personally if you're disconnected from His body. Because He calls us a body. So what happens is when you live your life going solo, you're like a severed finger, but no body, just the finger laying in the yard. And when you see a finger in the yard, you freak out. That's because you're freaky. You're that finger. You're freaking people out. You unplugged Christian. You're weird. You're getting weird so that people look at you and they're like, this isn't right. You're blowing your witness. You're dishonoring God. You're disconnected from the body and it's just not going to work. And so then you float around in the yard going, what am I supposed to do? Well, there's nothing you can do because you're disconnected. A finger by itself is useless when it doesn't have the rest of the hand, which is connected to the arm, which is, do we have to sing the song? The finger bones connected to the, okay? So listen, let's not miss the point here. To find God's individual plan for me, I need to be connected to you. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. And so what ends up happening is that Christians who have little or no concern for others, they tend to focus on the individual plan for their life. And then they neglect the corporate plan and they remain self-centered, which means you have the mindset that your personal growth is all that really matters. Their personal growth doesn't really matter as much as yours does. Or you're isolated, which you either church hop, you never really plug in anywhere, or you don't go at all anywhere, or you are kind of a member of a church, but you're so fringe, and what I mean by that is you're so on the outskirts that we don't even kind of, I mean, we know you, we've seen you, but we don't know you, and you don't know us. So we're self-centered, isolated, or what we do sometimes is when we're over-interested in our individual plan rather than the corporate plan, we start to form cliques in the church. You know what I mean by cliques? Cliques are like, I like you, but I don't like you because you like Pantera and you like Jeremy Camp. And I'm a Christian and all, but I just like can't stand Christian music. So at least I found a brother in the church who likes Pantera. So I'm just going to hang out with him and all you other dorks who like Christian, the sappy stuff. Forget you. And then you've got the sappy music Christian cliques. And then you've got that kind of in-between music Christian cliques. And so we all got our little band of brothers within the church who we hang out with them, but nobody else because they like the same music. And we form cliques based upon what we have in common. And it's a sad thing when cliques are formed because it says we're finding something in common with each other other than Jesus Christ, who we're all supposed to have in common with one another. So there should be one just great big clique. Because guys, if I've ever found an abnormal group of people, it's within the house of God where what we have in common is Jesus. I have some of the craziest friends and associates that I never would have given the time of day to had it not been for Jesus. Yeah, you point at Kelsey, I'll point at you. I'll point at her, I'll point at him, I'll point at her. I don't have anything in common with any of you guys. And yet, if you've got the same common denominator, which J-E-S-U-S, then all of a sudden we've got something in common. And so suddenly things start to change. But until it changes and we realize that we've got that same common denominator, what we do is we form cliques. Oh, you like this too. Oh, you like that too. Oh, wonderful. Well, let's hang out. And it's a shame. I don't want to see that happen. I want to see diversity in this church. Like, I don't want just white people. I want black people. I want some Asians. Can we work on that? Where are they? You know, I want some fat and some skinny and some pretty and some ugly, some rich and some poor, some black and some white. I mean, let's get real, because when we all die, we're going to be part of an eternal church that is pretty diverse. So let's get used to that. And one group that I didn't mention is some young and some old. And what ends up happening sometimes in church is you start to, if you're young, hang out with the young people, and then the old people kind of, and we were joking around downstairs. Who said it, that the women sort of congregate over here and then the guys, can we mix it up a little bit? I mean, I understand that, you know, girls don't always want to talk about snowmobiling and guys don't always want to talk about dolls, but at least can we somewhat, can we got to work on the integration thing. And I'm being funny here, but there's a real serious element to this where God's plan for us is more than just individual, more than just personal interests, more than just selfishness. It's about other people. Remember, corporate. There's a corporate aspect to this too, not just what makes me comfortable, who I like to hang out with, what I like to do. And then you've got the Christians who have little or no concern for the individual plan, and they tend to focus on the corporate plan. And you're going, well, how does that work? Yeah, listen, there are some Christians out there who are more interested in what God's doing as a group than they are in what God's doing in their own life. And they tend to be religious wingnuts who are hyper obedient to really weird stuff. Like, they can never turn on a Pantera song. Like, if Pantera's on the radio, they need to be sanctified. They need to go get baptized again. It's like, if it ain't Christian, I ain't doing it. And so they're more interested in the group and being religious and participating in what's going on publicly. But then when they're alone, they're sinning and they don't have any problem with that. Like, when I'm by myself, the plan of God for me personally just goes out the window. I don't care. If I don't have like immediate accountability, I'm going to go do something stupid. If I'm not living with the pastor, I am a reckless individual. Sin is my best friend. I only act like a Christian when I'm around him. You don't care about the individual plan. You only care about the public plan. So we can go lopsided in one of these two if we only come to church this week and not next week. Or only next week and not this week. So you follow me? Come back. Honestly, Paul is painting for us a picture of a twofold Christianity. If we ever want to know what the will of God is, it is individual and it is corporate. So he says in verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles," and then that ends, and we'll pick that up next week. Now here's his side tangent, his side thought here. "Oh, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery." Okay, now look, parentheses again. You see that? So he's got a thought within a thought. This is Paul. He's just like, listen, I want to get this out, but okay, wait, hold on a second. Before I get that out, I want to tell you about this, which, okay, hold on a second. I need it first. "How that by revelation God made known to me the mystery, as I've already briefly written already, by which when you read that you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Okay, now back to my original second thought. Okay, "which in other ages," he's speaking of the mystery, whatever this mystery is, "which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." And then you've got a colon there. So now he's going to introduce his big thought. But before he does, I'm going to just stop and explain a few things. Okay. Look at verse 2 where he says, "the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you." Okay. God gave him the grace of the dispensation of God's wonderful grace. God gave that to Paul. For who? Yes. You. You and I. So God was graceful to Paul. And what grace is a gift, something that a person doesn't earn or deserve. It's a gift that is given, and he didn't give it to Paul for Paul. He gave it to Paul for us. Did you notice that? "The dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you." So Paul had a clear understanding that everything God gave him was for other people. So Paul was living God's individual plan for his life, was he not? I mean, come on, if you ever read the book of Acts, like the better part of the book of Acts just details Paul's life and his ministry and all the crazy things that he did. He lived God's individual plan. There's no doubt for that. He did what God wanted him to do. It was a pretty awesome thing. But he lived it in the light of God's bigger picture corporate plan that God had for the people around him, which was the church. Are you following me on this? I mean, Paul lived a dynamic individual will of God. He started churches, he went on missionary trips, and that's really awesome. But the bigger picture was all of that revolved around the corporate will of God. Why did Paul go on missionary trips? To preach the gospel to other people. Why did Paul start churches? To save souls of other people. Okay? And we were just talking about this morning about missions trips. I don't want anybody from this church to be going on a missions trip for self-centered reasons, like it's just about me and God. And I just want to live out the plan of God, and I want to do what God wants me to do, and I want to really embrace everything that God has for me. No, 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 no. That is a self-centered, self-revolving sort of outlook on life and ministry. We're going to the Philippines for them. Certainly there's an individual aspect, but guys, there is a corporate aspect as well. Being a Christian is a gift that God gave to you that not everybody will have by the time they're dead, and he didn't give it to you just for you to hoard. He gave it to you to share. And it's called stewardship. It's something that the master gives to the servant to steward well or take care of for the time being. And the gifts that God has given us in this life, the grace that God has given us in this life, he has done so with the expectation that we will steward them well, take care of them well, use them well, and not hoard them. Okay, well, individual and corporate will of God for you is like Siamese twins. I have that in my notes, just thought I'd say it. They're connected and they're not to be separated. They're born that way, individual and corporate. So in verse 5, he ends off with that colon, right? Paul's big into grammar, or at least I am when I'm critiquing Paul's letter, because he's just crazy. So at the end of verse 5, he's got that colon. So he's going to introduce his big thought. So what is this mystery? Paul's like, God gave me this dispensation of grace or this gift so that I could share it with you. And it's all about this mystery, this stuff, he says, which I've already kind of told you briefly about so that you can understand what's in my head. But what this mystery is, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs in the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. So what's the big mystery? What's the big point here? Why has God given us what he's given us by way of grace? The big idea is that other people are supposed to be part of this group. The big mystery is that Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. In other words, the big mystery, Paul's big point is, it's not all about you. I mean, he's just working this up like, listen to this. It's the mystery of God. It's before the foundations of the earth. This was his big plan. You know what that big plan is? It's not all about you. God intends for others to join the group too. They're called Gentiles. They're people who you wouldn't normally associate with. They're people who you don't particularly like or enjoy. That's God's big plan, man. We're supposed to be one big freaky family. I'm not kidding. That's what he's saying here. He's talking about Jews becoming part of the same family that Gentiles are in. These guys were like avowed enemies. Like they put up with each other, but they hated each other. And God's going, I'm going to build something that's so like family that you will go beyond putting up with each other and you'll learn to love the people who you don't particularly like. You'll learn to bear one another's burdens and suffer long with one another, even though you don't particularly care to. That's the glory of the gospel of God. That's the big mystery. That's the wonderful thing about being a Christian, is for so long it was so partitioned, Jew, Gentile, slave, Greek, whatever the divisions were, man, woman. But now we've all got the same common denominator, remember? J-E-S-U-S. We all sit on top of that. We've all got something in common. That's the big deal. That's Paul's big point. And everything that God has given to you by way of gifting or grace, he has given to you for the sake of others. God has given you his grace, all things that you have to meet this end, to see to it that more would be included in his big plan, that more people would find their individual will too. Because it's not just about my individual will and me living out God's plan for my life. It's about you as well and them, the ones who are still hungover, the ones who are still in bed with somebody that they shouldn't be in bed with. It's for those out there who are still running drugs and still cooking drugs and still snorting drugs. That's the big plan of God, and it is a wonderful thing. Everything that God has given to us individually is to fulfill his plan corporately. And that's awesome. If we start to look at it from that perspective, that's both awesome and daunting. And if you don't know what daunting is, that means scary. If everything that I've been given is meant to fulfill God's plan for me as an individual and as a corporate body, that means that what I have is yours. I'm not going to give you my bank account number, but my finances play into my relationship with you. That's where tithing comes in. Okay, and I'm not afraid to talk about money. I don't want your money. But I want you to be faithful, and if I'm going to teach you how to be faithful, I have to bring up money. My money becomes part of the corporate plan. My time becomes part of the corporate plan. And honestly, some of us are more tight-fisted with time than we are with money. And I have to believe that some of us are more willing to write a check and give it away because we somehow think that God is buying, we're buying God off for the time that we're not giving him. We know we should be more invested, but we don't want to be, so I'll just cut a check. That's why when we do missions trips, for those of you who don't know, we don't just want to send our money overseas. We want to put you on a plane and get you overseas so that you can see where your money's going, so that you can meet the people you're feeding, so that you can introduce yourself to the families of the children who you're educating, and you can get over there and get your hands dirty in the work that you're financially supporting. And it's a real eye-opener. And it also introduces us to the body of Christ that's on the other side of the world, which that alone will blow your mind. It's a big family out there. Your brothers and sisters, you've never even met them. They have different colored skin than you. It's weird. It's weird. So listen, knowing all of a sudden that what I have has been given to me by God for his glory, to fulfill his will for me on an individual level and as a group level is a bit intimidating. And if you don't think that that's true, then just understand that if God wants to take all your money, he can like this. He can. If God wants to take all your time, he can. All he has to do is just like put the squeeze on your heart till it stops beating and then, you know, right? You know what happens after that. So it's intimidating, man. I mean, that puts a great responsibility on us, but I want to just address the fact that it's a great privilege as well. Okay? We're blessed with the opportunity to serve God's people. Let's look at, in verse 8, Paul says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given." I mean, he's going, of all Christians, I'm the worst. When he says saints there, that's a fancy word for Christian. Of all believers, I'm the worst, man. And this is the Apostle Paul. I'm like, no way, Paul, I'm worse than you. Like, you're an apostle. They build churches after you. They name cities after you, St. Paul. Like, seriously, you're a pretty big deal, at least in 2012. Maybe it was different back then, but he's saying, of all Christians, I'm the least deserving. He sees this as a privilege. He sees the fact that what he's been given is to be used for the glory of God. And he doesn't look at this as some sort of demeaning sort of thing like, oh, God's just trying to get my money. Oh, God just wants me to be more committed to the church and like give my time to, you know, he wants me to quit watching football on Sundays. And that wasn't Paul. Paul was like, are you serious, Lord? Like, you're going to let me live a life where the things that I have can be used for eternal glory? Like, that is sweet. Give up my money? No problem. Didn't have a lot anyway. Give up my time? What would I rather be doing? Paul's willing to give up his life. I mean, he's seeing it as a privilege, and I think that that's why he was willing to give up his life. Few of us are willing to give up very much at all because we don't see this as a privilege. We look at God's trying to arm twist us into doing stuff that we don't want to do. My question to you is, why don't you want to do this? Like, isn't this like the best thing ever? What were you doing before you came to church? Drinking, partying, just waking up sick, snorting everything up your nose and sleeping with everything that moves. Like, that's what life's all about? And then God says, I'm going to give you a new mind, a new heart. I'm going to make you a new creature, whatever that means, like scales. No, I'm going to make you an entirely different creation, and I'm going to give you a new agenda and a new motive and a new outlook on life, and you're born again, start over, everything changes. And we're like, no, I liked the getting drunk and waking up sick. Something's wrong. Guys, this is a privilege. What we have been called to, not everybody is there. You know that, right? Like, not everybody believes this gospel. And so here we sit, the Bible says, the few who believe, because fewer people believe than don't. There's more people out there that are rejecting this. And so if we're accepting of the gospel, that puts us in the minority. And what a greater responsibility that places upon us to be faithful with what God's given us. And what a greater privilege what he's given us should be seen as. Nothing less than a privilege for us. Paul couldn't believe that God was letting him serve Jesus by serving the church. A lot of us see it as a burden or an insult. Some of us see it as a waste of time. Listen, if in your heart of hearts you believe that this is a waste of time and that you could be doing something better, I'm sad, because you're going to find out different. And you're going to waste your life. I'm not saying that serving Jesus is always wonderful or painless or, in this life, rewarding. But you're wasting it if you think it's a waste of time. And then when you get to heaven, the Bible says so clearly that you will suffer not just loss. You won't suffer loss. You will suffer great loss. Great loss, because you spent your entire life thinking that serving Jesus was a waste of time. This is a privilege. Secondly, it's a responsibility. We're blessed with the opportunity to serve the church, but we're held responsible to serve the church with the opportunities we've been given. In verse 9, well, let me read from verse 8 again. He says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. He's going, this was a great responsibility. God didn't just give me this gift, this mission, this agenda, just for kicks. Like, this wasn't just a vacation to Rome. I had to go to Rome to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. This wasn't just a vacation to the island of Greece. I had to go there to evangelize Titus, who would eventually become the guy who would establish all the churches on the island. He's going, listen, God gave me a great responsibility when he gave me this gift. We're too used to Christmas. People are too used to treating church like Christmas. Christianity is all about Christmas. You rip into the present, you find out what God gave you, whoop-dee-doo, and it's all about you. What's next? What's my next gift? Oh, what else is under the tree? And God, in his family, expects Christmas to look a little bit different. When he gives you a gift, you open it up, and your first question is, God, how am I supposed to use this gift for my brothers and sisters? Because for me to go into the corner and play all day by myself is not kosher. How can I use this? Why did you give me this gift, Lord? I know you don't give gifts for no reason. What do you want me to do with this? So Paul, in these few verses here, understands that he had a great responsibility that came along with the gifts that were given by God, the opportunities that were given by God. He starts out in verse 8. He says the first one is to use this grace to preach a specific message to a specific people. You notice at the end of verse 8, he says, God gave me this gift of grace so that I should preach among the Gentiles. It's the Gentiles he's supposed to preach to. And what is he supposed to preach? What's the message he's supposed to preach? Well, it says at the end of verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. God told me when he gave me my present, I ripped it open, man. It was Christmas morning, and God said, here's some grace. And I said, well, what should I do with this grace, Lord? He said, preach to the Gentiles, and what you should preach is the unsearchable riches of my son. That's what you should do with what I just gave you. And so if you don't know, read the book of Acts, and you'll find out that Paul made good on that. I mean, that guy wouldn't shut up. If you're sitting at the bus stop with Paul, he's going to tell you about the unsearchable riches of Christ. Like, okay, dude, I've heard about you. It's true. He was also supposed to use the grace to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ so clearly that everybody in the church would understand. Look at verse 9. To make everyone see what is the fellowship of the mystery. To make everybody see this. God gave him that grace to preach it clearly so that everybody would understand. In other words, if everybody understands, then that leaves everybody without any excuse. And so God has given me a gift as well. It's called pastor. I get to be a pastor. You know, I was joking downstairs like, yeah, it really is a privilege, man. It is a wonderful thing. There is rewards in this. I like to be a pastor, but one of the things that I'm responsible of doing with this gift that God has given me is preaching so clearly that you understand so well that you don't have an excuse. Sorry. You know, do I have to apologize? Because like, I'm going to tell you this plainly so that if you go away and don't do it, the blood is on your hands, not mine. So that when I die and I look at God in the face, he can go, well done, a good and faithful servant. But that when you die, it's going to be a whole different story if you won't follow the house rules too. Because the Bible's the Bible for you and it's the Bible for me too. So if I tell you plainly what it is, my goal is that you understand clearly what it says. In addition to this, he was to use the gift or the grace that God gave him, okay, to teach the church, as I've said, in such a way that they very clearly understand, as I've said, and by understanding, they would become such a powerful influence that the world around them couldn't ignore them. He says in verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Not only are you and I supposed to understand the gospel so clearly that the people around us know what it is, but the things beyond us are even aware. Principalities and powers, we're talking about things in the heavenly realm. God made known the mystery through people made out of dirt to angels created from the beginning. God is preaching a message of the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ, his son, through me to angels. And it is our job as the church to be so convinced of the truth of God that we cannot contain it and it goes out like an alarm. We're a light on a hill. We're the salt of the earth. We are the ones through whom the truth goes to the world who believes lies. And beyond. This is a huge responsibility. Huge. It has more to do with just me, doesn't it? This has to do with others. This has to do with entities. This has to do with generations. Who we are as a church today will be felt by who will be the church in 100 years when you're dead. The church that we are today will be felt by the church in 100 years from now, for better or for worse. In verse 11, he says, according to the eternal purpose, God had this plan forever ago. According to the eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. This entire plan is accomplished in who? Jesus. It's not accomplished in me, and it's not accomplished in you. It's accomplished in Jesus, and we get to go along for the ride. We've been invited into the great plan of God that was created before eternity began or whatever, that so far long ago that brains can't think of it. 2012 comes along and God goes, do you wanna play ball? Do you want a part of this? Because there's room on the field. So if you want to play, I'm game. And we have been invited into the greatest plan that has ever been devised. Devised by the greatest God who has ever existed. Jesus becomes our way into this plan. If you notice, in verse 12 it says, in Jesus we have access. You cannot get into this plan any other way. You cannot. Jesus said, enter in through the door. Get in through the narrow gate. Strive to enter in. Jesus says, I am the way. You enter in through me. In other words, if you're not a born-again Christian, you have no access to the plan of God. Not individually, not corporately. I don't know what you're living, but it isn't the plan of God. You're a wanderer. Jesus becomes our boldness to carry on this project. Also in verse 12, in whom we have boldness. And guys, it does take boldness. And I'm not talking about the kind of boldness you need to go to work tomorrow morning and tell somebody that you work with about Jesus because you feel weird. I'm talking about the boldness where you're going to have to wrestle with your own conscience that tells you, what if this is all wrong? And you're going to have to deal with that. Because what if this is wrong? What if Christianity is wrong? And what if men did write the Bible? And what if it has been changed over the thousands of years that it's existed? You're going to have to wrestle with that. And I would suggest that you find the answers to that because your soul is in the balance. And my question to you is, what if it's right? What if the Bible is right? What if the Bible hasn't been changed? What if it was written by men, but those men were inspired by God to write what they wrote? What if what we're dealing with here is true? You're going to need boldness. And it's going to be needed when you are called to confront yourself, not just other people. And Jesus becomes our confidence in this project. We have boldness and access with confidence. Guys, if we will trust Christ, he will not leave you without confidence. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't days where I wake up and go, what am I doing? Is this all real? You know, it's just kind of sometimes weird to think that, you know, my job is to go and yell at people for an hour. Every Sunday morning, just study really hard and then have something to yell. Is this real? Like, what's going to happen when I die? There's got to be this. This has got to be real. Is it? Yes, it's got to be. But he will not leave you without confirmation. If you will walk faithfully with the Lord, he will confirm your salvation. And some of us are sitting here today going, I don't know if I'm saved. We just chant it like a mantra. Yeah, I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm saved. But deep down, you don't know. And you got a problem. If you don't know that you're saved, you're not. If it's a question, the answer's no. If you have met Christ, if you have been confronted by him and his word, you know. If you have responded to the conviction in your soul and the guilt of your conscience to respond to the call of faith that he has given to you by his grace, if you're not sure of that, then the answer is no. This entire plan is accomplished in Jesus. He gives us access into it. He gives us boldness to carry it on. He gives us confidence in it. John 15:5 says, and these are Jesus' words, without me, you can't do anything. Big words for Jesus to say, hey, without me, you can't do anything. I'd be like, whoa, I can. Like, I mean, I can cook a hamburger. And then he comes along and goes, no, not if I stop you. I'm like, I guess you're probably right. Probably. have to think about that one. This doesn't give us an excuse to just sit back and do nothing. Well, this is Jesus' plan. He's gonna carry the whole thing out. Guys, again, we've got a great responsibility for this. Paul says in verse 13, therefore, for this reason, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. He's like, don't freak out about me. And it's funny because he's writing this letter from prison. Bad prison, like dungeon prison. And he's like, I know that you know that I'm in prison for doing this, but don't freak out about me. I'm totally okay. Because guys, I know that I'm doing what's right, and so you can't take away my joy no matter what you do to me. And I'm part of the bigger picture. This is my joy and your glory, that I use the gifts for your good, that I use what God has given me for your benefit. I'm totally fine. Don't you worry about me. You worry about yourself. This letter isn't being written to me. I'm writing this letter to you because I'm concerned that you're going to live in a little Christian bubble for the rest of your life thinking that it's all about you and Jesus. And it's not. It's about you and Jesus and us. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. But the second one is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Can't forget that. And so Paul launches into this thing and then interrupts himself. He's like, and so just next week, it's going to be about personal, individual plan. But it's funny how Paul interrupts himself before he gets to the personal relationship with Jesus and goes, hey, how about the corporate relationship with Jesus? I'm doing this all for you. What are you doing for each other? Do you know that the big mystery of God, the big plan of God, is other people joining the show, getting on the field, taking up the glove, and playing ball? It's of first importance. Next week we're going to see a little bit more, but we got to understand that this is of first importance. We're called together as a team. God is beckoning you. If you don't feel like you're part of the team, maybe this is God beckoning you. Join the team. Make your life count. What are you going to do the rest of your life? Well, I'm going to work a job and get a house and get married and have a baby, and then I'm going to retire and trade in my baby for the sailboat, and then I'm going to, you know, live like everybody else lives. Go for the American dream. Okay, but you know that America's not going to be in heaven. I mean, live that dream, but you know that America as a country is temporal. I'm living a different dream. A heavenly dream. I'm making investments like Jesus told me, not in things that can be eaten by moths, but somewhere that moths won't be. We're called to a team that builds God's church, the one that his son died for. And by way of illustration, I'm going to relate this to a 1600 meter relay. Any trackies in here? Forget it. Let's pray. 1600 meter relay is divided up into four segments, each one consisting of 400 meters. There's something called a baton. And when the gun is sounded, the first runner takes off and runs his 400 meters. At the time he completes his 400, the other runner, second leg, begins running full sprint and the baton is passed to the second runner. The second runner runs his 400 and this continues until 1600 meters have been completed. And it's a 1600 meter relay. And you guys ought to understand that as a church, we have been given the baton that was handed to us by the church that had existed in the 1960s. And they were given the baton by the church that existed in the 1920s. And they got it from the church in the 1880s. And they got it from the church in the 1840s. And that goes all the way back to when the race first started. And Jesus had a baton and said to Peter, here, I'm going to build my church. And so for good or for bad, there has at least always been a remnant church, as weak as she may have been, who made it this far. And this generation now has a responsibility and privilege of taking that baton and making sure that it gets safely passed to the next generation. And the thing about a 1600 meter relay is it's an individual race, isn't it? I've got my leg to run. But if I fail on my leg, the whole team hurts. Because it's an individual event, and yet it is so corporate. How we doing? I want you guys to think about this over the next week. How you doing? You got your own personal relationship with Jesus. That's wonderful. How you doing on the corporate relationship with Jesus? Where are you? Are we missing you? Are you carrying the baton for us? And I would encourage you to go beyond thinking about it. Consider what adjustments need to be made. Because, guys, I don't want any of you to miss out on this. I want you to be in heaven right next to me where we don't suffer great loss together. I want us to serve the Lord down here with reckless abandon and do everything that we can to promote the kingdom of God in this life so that we have something to look forward to in the next. Don't live your life for you. Live it for God. Live it for us.